All right, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Last week we discussed seven facts about the first home there in the Garden of Eden, that it was pleasant, it had good fruits, it was well watered, had treasures to be found, that the home was prepared before the marriage, that it did require work and maintenance, and that it also had potential for great good or great evil because of the presence of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to notice again in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." I want you to notice that even in his innocent state before sin, that Adam had work to do. God has always intended for man to work. It's good for a man to work. It's good for his mind. It's good for his health. It's good for his overall well-being. And God intended for man to work. Now, God could have had angelic servants, and Adam could have swung from a hammock all day and fished all day, and angels could have served him. But God intended for Adam to take care of that garden, dressing it and keeping it. And God still intends not for man to be lazy, not to play his life away, but to involve himself in constructive work for him, for God, for himself, and for his family. Now, how did Adam serve God in his innocent state? You ever thought about that? How did Adam serve God? He didn't have a church. He didn't have a temple. There was no priesthood. How did Adam serve God in that innocent state before the fall? Well, two ways. Number one, through his work. That was God's will for his life to do that work. And by dressing and keeping the garden, he was doing what God told him to do. You know, you don't have to be in full-time Christian service ministry to serve God by your work. And that should be exciting. That no matter what your job is, when you honor God with that job, even if it's gardening, being a husbandman like Adam was, or delivering the mail, or fixing an air conditioner, or doing welding, or running your own business, when you honor God with your tithes and offerings and honor God in that business, that is just as spiritual as me preaching in the pulpit. That's one way in which Adam served God, by his job. And then secondly, by his fellowship with God. We find that God came to Adam and they had fellowship together. And by the way, the great temptation is to replace fellowship with work. Well, I'm just busy all the time working. I don't have time for God. I don't have time for church. Well, you're missing out on God, on the fellowship that God designed you for. And so we need both, a balance of both. And I tell you, it's hard to keep that balance because work is demanding. You have to show up. And fellowship with God is not as demanding because God does not come down and knock on your door and say, "Hey, I expect to see you at 7 o'clock or I'll throw lightning bolts at you." And so we have to, on purpose, spend time in worship and at church and set, and have those set times, but also in our Bible reading and our prayer, we must make time for fellowship with God. I want you to notice tonight the first prohibition. the first prohibition. In verse 9 it says that God planted the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what were these trees? Well, they're not around. We can't study them today. These were two specific, unique trees in all of God's creation. There is no Bible evidence that either of these were apple trees. Adam, I do not believe, sinned by eating an apple. This was a special tree that no longer exists. It was destroyed by the flood. But we still live with the consequences of them eating from that fruit. Now, these two special trees were in the midst of the garden. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So this is the first prohibition. The first thing that God said to Adam, you cannot do this. It was a forbidden fruit. Now the tree of knowledge was for testing, and the tree of life may have been for reward. But since man failed the test, he lost the reward. It appears from subsequent passages that by eating of the tree of life continually, man's body would have become as immortal as his soul. If Adam had been immortal as a sinner, he would have been as reprobate as Lucifer. And that's why God removed him from the Garden of Eden and set cherubims there to guard the entrance to the tree of life, because Adam as a sinner could not eat of that tree that would allow him physically to live forever. Only spiritually, through salvation, can a man live forever. But we're still dying. Now, Adam was given many freedoms and one prohibition. Notice that God said, you can eat of every tree. Isn't that a blessing? You can have all of these trees. Everything you see, you can enjoy. If you want an apple, eat an apple. If you want a banana, eat a banana. If you want a coconut, eat a coconut. If you want grapes, eat grapes. I mean, He had all these trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And He said, you can have all of them except one. Well, certainly, doesn't God give us many liberties and freedoms? So why are we constantly drawn to the things that He has forbidden? We call that the forbidden fruit. God has so many things you and I can enjoy in life as Christians. Amen? Being a Christian doesn't mean you can't enjoy life. There are many things we can do and enjoy as Christians, and yet we constantly seem drawn back to the things we are not supposed to do. Now, God told Adam in no uncertain terms exactly what would happen if he ate of the forbidden tree. Thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew, I'm told, for this is literally dying, thou shalt die. A double death. Dying, thou shalt die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Not the wage of sin, singular, but the wages of sin, plural, is death. Man is a trinity. He's a trichotomy, to be more specific. Spirit, soul, and body. And death is threefold. Adam began to die physically that very day that he ate the forbidden fruit. But he did not die physically for 930 years. He began to die. In dying, thou shalt die. So his body began to die. He immediately died spiritually. He was immediately separated from God by his sin. And without God's salvation, Adam would have eventually died physically and then died eternally, and his eternal spirit would have been in hell forever. Dying, thou shalt die. There was a terrible consequence attached to Adam's sin. And it's the same with us. We are born dying. Folks don't like to face up to the facts. Death is a certainty unless Jesus comes back. Death is a certainty. And we are born dying. A baby born today is destined to die eventually. Hopefully a long time from now,
unless that child gets saved and gets raptured. We always know the rapture is the exception. But we also understand that we are born dying because of sin. Death works in us. And until we are saved, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We are separated from God and the life that is in God. And we must be born again. And if we die unsaved, our eternal spirits will be forever separated from God in hell in the lake of fire. That is the full wages of sin, which is death. Thou shalt surely die. In dying, thou shalt die. God was very clear with Adam. You know, folks today, and for a long time, people have been demanding their rights. I have my rights. What about God? Does God have any rights? Does the Creator of the universe have rights? Absolutely. God had the right as Creator to command the man and expect his obedience. That was God's right. God had the right to restrict the tree of knowledge. God had the right to set the consequence for disobedience. God had the right, and Adam chose the wrong. Therefore, Adam was guilty and not God. God had the right to say, you can't have this. God had the right to expect obedience. God had the right to set the consequence. And yet many today want to blame God for Adam's failure. But God, the Creator, has rights. He has the right to decide what is right. He has the right to decide what is wrong. He has the right to give commandments and prohibitions. He has the right to expect obedience. He has the right to hold us accountable. He has the right to judge. He has the right to punish. He has the right to exercise mercy if he so chooses. He has the right to express, to give forgiveness on his own terms. He has the right to say, if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll go to hell. God has the right to decide who goes to heaven and how they go to heaven. And our God has narrowed it down to one name, one person, one way, one truth, one life, and that is through Jesus Christ. God has the right to make that decision. And the whole wide world needs to come to terms with the fact that God has the right to say no, yes, and this is the only way that you can be saved. God has His rights as God and Creator. Paul expressed it this way in Romans 3. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? In other words, God is not unrighteous. He is not. He is exercising His right when He takes vengeance or judges or destroys or punishes. Now, in this first prohibition, we do find that Adam had an innate right. He had an innate right. In other words, a right that was given to him in his creation by God. That innate right is the freedom to choose. God made Adam with free will. He created him with the ability to make his own decisions, his own choices, but God is the one who set the consequences. He could have programmed Adam to be an obedient drone or a robot that only did what he was programmed to do. Instead, he chose to give Adam and us free will. And I don't see how else we could fulfill our purpose of pleasing God and fellowshipping with God except that we have the freedom to choose to do so or not do so. And yet God is often criticized by those who blame Him for all the sorrow caused by man's free will. They don't seem to realize that the freedom they have to criticize God is the freedom that they are criticizing. You wouldn't even have the right to criticize God except He made you with free will so you can choose to criticize God. I guess the other option was for God to just create Adam and put him in this totally sterile environment where he never did wrong, but he also could never do right. Because it wasn't just the knowledge of evil, but it was also the knowledge of good. I'll get to that in a second, but Adam could have learned to do good by saying no to that sin. That's how he could have experienced doing good. We're not robots. And by the way, that's why I could never accept the eye in tulip for Calvinism, irresistible grace, that says that God violates man's freedom of choice and makes the choice for him. That is not what I find when I see what God created here in Genesis 2. God created us with free will. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't battering ram the door down. He invites us to come. He does not propel us to come. He invites us to come. And I reject the whole tulip, but I especially reject irresistible grace, which takes the choice away from man and says that God violates his innate right to choose by making the choice for him. When tragedy happens, and tragedy happens every day, and they say, where is God? As though God's job is to police the world and make sure that nothing bad ever happens to anyone. But they don't really want God to police the world, because then they couldn't do what they want to do, which is live without God. What the unsaved mind wants is for God to allow us to do whatever He wants to do and yet make sure that there are never any bad consequences for it. That's not how it's going to work. I think as we go on through Genesis, especially again in chapter 9 in the new world after the flood, we'll see how God intends for things to be run. But if God threw lightning bolts down every time someone sinned, there wouldn't be any life left on earth. Now, I do believe that God, His hand does work in people's lives, but I just think it's ironic that people who want their freedom from God also expect God to police and run everything, which would then take away their freedom to live without God. Now, God created man with freedom, and man has free will. We have free will. You can make your own choices. My children, we have tried to raise them up to live for God, but they could reach an age where they say, you know what, I don't want to go to church, and I don't want to live by the Bible, and I don't want to serve God. I don't want to do those things. And you know what? They would have the choice to make that decision because God made them with free will. Now, they'd be wrong to make that decision. But God made us so that we have to choose. If you don't want to love God, you don't have to love God. If you don't want to fellowship with God, you don't have to fellowship with God. By the way, you can spend all eternity separated from God if you want to. It won't be a pleasant experience. God sets the consequences. You can choose evil, but God chooses the consequence. Now, what is meant by the knowledge of good and evil on this particular tree? The word knowledge used throughout the Bible, and this is very important, refers to knowing something by experience. It's not just knowing something in your head, but knowing something by experience. As soon as Adam was told not to eat of that tree's fruit, he had head knowledge that to do so would be evil. But he had not yet experienced sin. You see the difference? As soon as he knew that not partaking of that fruit was good, he had knowledge of good. And he had head knowledge of good. But when he partook of that fruit, he gained the experiential knowledge of evil. Let me illustrate it this way. I do not know drunkenness. I've never drank. I tasted beer once. Why anyone would drink that urine-flavored, urine-looking stuff, I don't understand. You have to get into that socially, because I don't know why anyone would like that stuff. Tasted it once when I was a kid because of a lovely uncle. But I've never been drunk. But I know in my head that drunkenness is wrong and sin. And I've seen drunks, and I know that that's wrong, but I've never experienced it. I know that drugs are wrong. I've seen my brother lying in his own vomit after an overdose. I know in my head that drugs are wrong, but I've never been high, never snorted, smoked, sniffed, shot up. And by the way, I don't want to have experiential knowledge of those things. I know adultery is wrong, but I've never committed adultery. Not going to. You see, there is a mental knowledge of wrong, and then there's an experiential knowledge of wrong. By the way, the better testimony is to never touch the stuff. Well, I just don't know how you can reach out to drunkards if you've never been a drunk. Well, the same way you reach out to anybody with the Word of God and the power of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have to come out of the gutter to reach someone that's in the gutter. I have to have the Gospel that pulls men from the guttermost to the uttermost. And I hope our kids will listen to this verse in Romans 16, 19. Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Simple concerning evil. I want my kids to know that drugs are bad. I want my kids to know that liquor and beer and alcoholic wine are bad without having to have a hangover to understand it. And I believe that our kids can know. Remember when Brother Haynes was here and he talked about how his dad took him down to the other side of the tracks and showed him all those drunk hobos out there and their own vomit and urine and filth and impressed upon him the consequences and the outcome of that kind of lifestyle. That's how I want my kids to know those things without having to experience those things. Simple concerning evil. Head knowledge. You don't have to experience it personally to understand that something is wrong. It's better not to know evil by experience. Note also that it was the knowledge of good. Adam knew that it was good to leave that tree alone. And if he had, he would have experienced doing the right thing. But of course, we know that they did not leave it alone, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. This was the first prohibition. Man was made with free will and was basically on probation. Here is the test. Will you sin or will you do right? And Adam, we know, chose evil. Now, let's talk about the first woman. A help meet for Adam. Notice in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this is the first time that God has declared something not good. Up to this point, it's been good, 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 and now it's not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. By the way, it's still not good for a man to be alone. That's why most men will seek out a wife. If they become widowers, it's not unusual that they want to get married again. And by the way, nothing wrong with it either. Abraham was a one-woman man. Do you know that? He's often called a polygamist. He was no polygamist. He was married to Sarah for probably 100 years. You say, what about Hagar? Bad decision. Surrogate mother, basically what it was. He did not have a relationship with her other than to produce a son. And I'm not excusing that. But he was a one-woman man until his wife died, and then several years later he married again to Keturah. Why? Because it's not good for a man to be alone. Even when you're Abraham, the friend of God. And so, it's not good for a man to be alone. And I thank God I'm not alone. I'm glad. I have a wife. What a wonderful privilege. A help meet for him. Now, the word help is not a verb, but a noun. And as a noun, it means that which gives assistance. That which contributes to advance a purpose. Now, feminists hate this. But I think you'd agree with me that feminists hate everything. I think it's required to be an unhappy woman if you are a feminist. You can't love your husband. You have to hate men. You have to hate you have to be a very angry person half the time. I mean, do I need to bring up Hillary? She strike you as a happy woman? Our library, I saw in the library that as the kids were at the library, and there's her book, What Happened, on the new bookshelf. I wanted to take the book and write underneath it, you lost. But I didn't want to deface library property. But feminists hate everything. By the way, feminists have been selling women a bill of goods for decades now, and it hasn't helped our country, hasn't helped homes, hasn't helped women. Why should I be a help to some man? He can be a help to me. Did you know that God calls Himself a help? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God doesn't mind being called a help. Did you know the Holy Spirit, He's called the Comforter, which is just another way of saying a help? And so I don't think any lady says, well, I'm not going to be a help. Well, you're going to miss out on your purpose. This is why God created Eve for the man. Why did Adam need a help meet? There were no struggles in the Garden of Eden. No difficulties to face in life. He had his work. It was easy work. He had animals. I had no doubt he had a dog. Probably a weenie dog with big ears. And he could go fishing, hunt. Well, they didn't hunt, but I mean, he could go fishing, probably catch and release. He can go hiking and camping. The world was his. And he had God. Think about this. He had God, perfect fellowship with Him. He had the whole world, everything in it. He had animals to play with. He had all the time in the world to do things, and yet He was incomplete. He lacked something. He lacked someone. And if even in that perfect state, He was not going to be complete until the woman came into His life. F.B. Meyer wrote that human love is God's best gift to man. Without it, even Eden would not be paradise. In other words, Adam needed human love in his life. He needed a wife. Eden was incomplete. Adam was incomplete. It was not good. I am incomplete without my wife. And we need to appreciate how God originally set this up. Now notice that Adam was given the task of naming the animals. We've already discussed that. Had an amazing vocabulary built in, pre-programmed. But there were some words he didn't have in his vocabulary, such as nakedness, curse, sorrow, thorns, sweat, sword. All those came in later because of sin. Now let's talk about the creation of the woman in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And by the way, isn't it something? It's taken us, how many centuries did it take us before we came up with anesthesia? And God used it right there in the beginning. But notice that God's solution to man's loneliness was the woman. All those animals walked by, none of those were suitable. They're not a help meet. I mean, a pet's a pet, and that's fine. A horse is a horse, of course, of course. Where did that come from? When I was a kid, my grandpa and I'd watch the westerns, you know, and at the end, the cowboy would always kiss the girl, and my grandpa said, no, he's supposed to kiss his horse. He elbowed me, ribs. None of those things could satisfy. None of those things were, I mean, there's the gulf between man and animal, so great. A pet's a pet, but he needed a woman. He needed Eve. God put Adam to sleep, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. It has been suggested that the reason God put Adam to sleep was so that Adam wouldn't give advice. God didn't need Adam's advice on how to make a woman. And if Adam had had a say, she probably would have turned out all wrong. Some men are always complaining about their wives because they don't think or act like them. Well, dummy, you're male and she's female. She's not supposed to think and act like you. You don't want to marry a man, even if it is legal. You married a woman and she's different. Viva la difference. But it's amazing how men will, they complain about their wives and because they're not masculine enough, I guess. Well, that's dumb as a box of rocks. God didn't ask for our input. By the way, if you want to have male companionship, guys, have a male friend. It's all right to have a guy friend. Just because you're married doesn't mean you can't ever hang out with a friend. Friends are an important part of life. I thank God for my guy friends. I don't have any girlfriends, but I have guy friends. And we don't see each other every day like on these sitcoms and stuff, but we see each other a couple of times a year. And it's good to have guy friends to talk about guy stuff in a guy way. But my wife's not a guy. I don't want her to be a guy. And I'm glad that God didn't let Adam have any input on it. Now, you've heard the old joke about Adam asked God, God, why did you make the woman so beautiful? And God said, so that you would love her. And God said, or Adam said, but God, why did you make her so dumb? And God said, so she would love you. But if you think your wife is dumb, you need to have an attitude adjustment. Because I happen to think my wife is very smart. And we have different intelligence. I'm a book smart person. She's a people smart person. And the things that she does amaze me. She puts these ladies' retreats together. It takes a whole year of getting a big hotel, hundreds of rooms, hundreds of people coming, conference center. This stuff that she puts together, I just like, wow, I don't know if I could do that. I respect my wife. A man ought to respect his wife. But anyhow, let's move on. The woman was made from the man. Now we come from the woman. But first, the woman came from the man. I joked that Eve was recycled dirt. But actually, she was made from living flesh. This may explain why men tend to be dirtier than women. And why women tend to be warmer and more tender. My pastor used to say that's why men get ring around the collar. Because we're made out of dirt. Matthew Henry famously stated that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Matthew Henry also pointed out that the relationship of Christ to the church, he said, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed when he slept the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was open and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. I got to hurry a little bit, but notice in verse 23 now. Adam said, when he first saw the woman, he said, wow. Now that's in the Hebrew. He went, woo! She didn't like these. Look at her. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He recognized immediately that she was made from him, created with his DNA. And therefore, all of humanity goes back to Adam because Eve was just as much a descendant of Adam as we are. He named her woman, which I had a professor that used to say, that means man with a womb. I always thought that was dumb. Because the Bible tells us why right there, because she was taken out of the man. Now, in verse 22, the first marriage. It says, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The man and woman immediately became husband and wife. This is the first marriage ceremony. No long engagement. None needed. It's not like they weren't sure if they're made for each other. It's not like Adam could say, well, there's lots of fish in the sea. Maybe I'll fish a while. No, they knew they were made for each other and they didn't need a 6-month or a 1-year engagement. Plus, they already had a house, had a home, had a job, had their basic needs. And they were a perfect age. And so, no long engagement, no need for it. Immediately became husband and wife. This is the first marriage ceremony. God brought her to Adam. And by the way, a lot of men, the biggest mistake in their life is picking the woman that God didn't bring to them. Now, it's interesting how many things in our marriage ceremonies today have some root in the Bible. For example, God bringing the bride to the bridegroom. Now we have in our wedding ceremonies, we have the husband, usually the father, who walks his daughter down the aisle, and the minister says, who giveth away this woman to be married to this man? And the father will say, her mother and I. Now sometimes they're lying because they have no intention of giving up their daughter. They're going to be meddling for the next 20 years. But anyway, and that comes, I believe you could say, there's a little glimpse of that here. And presenting her to Adam. Say, how do you know this is a marriage? Well, because in verse 22, she's called a woman. And in verse 25, she is his wife. You see, there's a change. When people shack up, well, this is my wife. Really, did you get married? Well, no. You see, it takes marriage to make a wife. Well, in some countries, let me tell you, no, if that's a man and wife or two people that aren't married. And she was his wife. The word wife means something. It means something. You don't go to court for living together. Marriage means something. Wife, listen, please. Wife means something. We live in a day and time where people think that marriage is a joke. It's just a human construct. It's something that man has invented that's not necessary. But it wasn't invented by man. It was invented by God. Right here, before the first sin, you have the man and the woman, and now she is undeniably before God and in Adam's eyes, his wife. That's a big change. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This is a prophetic statement for all the rest of their descendants. The principle is leave and cleave. When two people marry, they form a new family unit. It would be good if when couples marry, they move out of their parents' home, start their own family unit, pay their own bills, wash their own laundry. Leave and cleave. By the way, I told my kids, if you're not ready financially to support yourself, you're not ready to get married. That's just smart. Oh, we just want to get married, but you're not ready. How do you know we're not ready? Because you can't even pay your insurance on your car, much less take care of each other. Well, we can live in our back bedroom of the house. No, you can't. Actually, none of my kids ever said that, but that's just the attitude a lot of folks have. Leave and cleave. The husband should leave his parents, cleave to his wife. Now, it is worth pointing out that her parents are not mentioned. I think that's because in a normal family, a young bride needs her mother, especially when children come along. And so she is not told to leave as much as the husband is. But one of the great trouble spots in many marriages are those meddling in-laws. And for some couples, it would be good for them if they moved a couple of hours away at least in the first few years of their marriage. Now, my kids don't have to worry about that because I have no intention of being meddling in law. I don't care what they do as long as they come to church. I'm just kidding. And I won't let Mrs. Raspberry do it, I promise. You just drop your kids off every day for it and you won't have any trouble. Now, I've been preaching this for years and now folks are saying, all right, now preacher, we get to see if you're actually going to practice what you preach or not. All right, I'm up to the challenge. Now, they shall be one flesh is a modestly veiled reference to the physical marriage relationship. I love how my Bible keeps things behind curtains. I think that preachers and teachers should cut out their crudeness and use Bible terms as well. The kids can sit here in church and all this stuff can go over their heads and all the adults can say, yeah, I understand. That's how it ought to be. And now, the man and his wife were naked. Or as we say in Texas, they were naked. And they were not ashamed. Now I want to point out something. That this nakedness was not mentioned until their husband and wife. And I believe, I do not believe that God intended for humanity to walk around as a bunch of nudists. They did not have clothing, but I believe that God covered them. I believe that they were covered with something like the Shekinah glory of God in their innocence. And I can give evidence for that because when they ate of that fruit and sinned, they saw suddenly, we're naked. And we're not in our bedroom. We're naked out in public. What happened? Because something disappeared and left them. And what was the first thing they did? They tried to cover up because something was gone. And so I believe that in their marriage relationship, in privacy, they were naked and not ashamed. And by the way, there's no shame inside the marriage relationship. It's clean and pure and righteous. Outside of the marriage relationship, it's filthy, ungodly, and God judges it. Sometimes people get married and they've been so prudish and so that they have trouble embracing that part of marriage, but it's such an important part of marriage. We've got to get over it and enjoy the relationship God intended for us
to have in marriage. Now, how long were the first couple in the garden before sin? I think it's impossible to say, but it was at least one day. How do you know? Because they were created and married on Friday, and then they had a day of rest where God rested before there was ever any sin. And so it was at least one day. It might have been longer. You can't prove it, though, from the Bible. But it was at least one day before the serpent came slithering in and everything was wrecked. But they did have a perfect one-day honeymoon. And you and I would do real good. We would do real well if we would look back at how God intended marriage to be and follow that as a good pattern for our homes today.